in the middle of, well, not in the middle, we are actually joining the Word of God where the Apostle Paul is about to preach a sermon to the people of Athens, Greece, the intellectual capital of the world. He's been invited to the Areopagus, which is where is a place on a hill, but also a people. He is going to have an opportunity to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel to people who have never heard of Jesus, who have no concept of the true God of the Bible. They have other beliefs, but not that. So this is new to them. And Paul is going to give us or Luke, who records Paul's sermon, gives us a model sermon, if you like, of how he engaged with those who were intellectual, who were philosophical, who were worshiping something else other than God. And it's a wonderful model amongst other things. So let's read this together. Acts 17, 22 to 34. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Lord, help us, we pray, to hear this sermon from Paul in the way that it was preached. And those here who know you, who are Christian, and who have a biblical background, that we will learn. And for those who are here today who may not know Christ and are unsure of the story of the Bible and the story of Christ, that even this, Lord, will be a day of opening of their mind and heart to come to truly know this Jesus, the one who rose from the dead. We pray this with great anticipation and thanksgiving in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So Paul, this great apostle Paul, this great evangelist of the faith, walked into Athens 2,000 years ago with the gospel of Christ bursting in his heart and in his veins, eager to proclaim that gospel to the people of that culture and that age. Athens was, as we said last week, living in the shadow of its great glory days. But yet it was still regarded as a great intellectual capital of the world. Great philosophers, great intelligence, teachers had lived there and still did. And it was still a place where people knew what they believed. However, Athens, not surprisingly, made a negative impression on Paul. He didn't go there as a tourist. He went there as an evangelist. The negative impression it had on Paul was that it provoked his spirit within him. He was angry, rightfully so, because we saw this last week, that the city was full of idols. Full of idols, man-made idols, which represented the idolatry of the people's heart. That they were, as a whole it seemed, turned away from God and were seeking or finding their objects of worship in idols made by men. Idolatry was everywhere. Paul's desire, however, was to make a positive impression on them. To turn around this negativity he knew and sensed, and make a positive impression by one thing, by a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he knew that he had to do it in a way that this particular audience would be drawn into, that they may listen and be engaged and perhaps consider the truths he presented about the Christ. He knew that the audience that he was speaking to, although they were biblically illiterate, they had no real knowledge of the scriptures of the Old Testament, and also ignorant of the reality of the truths of the one true God that he was going to proclaim to them. He knew that they still held various competing and very powerful worldviews. They were intelligent. They still had a view. It was an error, but it was very powerful, and they held to it, which meant they weren't just empty-minded people waiting to be filled with truth. They weren't just waiting. Their mind is already quite content with what they believed. So it would take a work of God to empty their minds of what they believed and replace it with what Paul was going to proclaim to them. Isn't that the way it is today in our world? We don't minister or share the gospel to those who have no thought of a worldview. Many people are very, very happy, very content in their belief system, in their worldview. And just by proclaiming the gospel isn't, oh, I've been waiting for someone to come and tell me that. No, they'll resist that for the most part. There has to be a convincing going on. And Paul is aware of that. He knows his audience. He knows that in spite of their illiteracy and their ignorance, they were still highly intellectual, philosophical, thinking people. So, Paul, having been invited by the people of Athens to come and speak more about these things that he had been speaking to them in the synagogue and in the marketplace, he was taken to the main area where gatherings were, where the council of the city would meet and discuss these things. The Areopagus, which was more so, I was speaking to someone last week, and Charlie's brother who was here last week, he had actually just been to Greece, and we were talking in there, having tea, about Mars Hill, this real big open. Has anyone been to Greece here? To that, some of you have, not too long ago. And how there it is, this big white rock, open space where the people would used to meet, and the philosophers would meet, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle would meet, and they would talk there and confer. And at that site today, there is a big bronze plaque of this very speech of Paul. In Greek, you'd go there, and there it is. These very words taken from the Bible, there they are in a big plaque right where he was proposed to have said this. It's historical. Now, that doesn't prove that he said it. This proves that it was there. They take that from this. The bronze plaque comes from this. This is our proof. And yet it is recognized as it's. And it's a fascinating thing. I actually watched a YouTube video of it yesterday to get the sense of it. And I looked at it, and it was kind of neat to see the hill, the city, modern Athens down below, but this big open space. And to hear someone actually read the sermon there as this camera panned the whole panorama. And just to imagine how Paul must have preached there with passion. Another thing about this sermon, it took us about 2 minutes to read it. And we're pretty sure that Paul didn't do a two-minute sermon. This is probably like a condensed main points. But it's we don't know how long he spoke, but speak he did. So here he is standing in the midst of the Areopagus. And he said this. Men of Athens, I perceive that you, in every way, you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And what therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. Paul established common ground, appealing to their religious instincts and their capacity to worship something. And he found an open door to their mind using their own words that as I passed along, I saw one of your own objects of worship with this inscription to the unknown God. And so he took their belief in many gods who were unknown to affirm his belief in the one God who can be known because he has made himself known. What you declare as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you as known. That's his brilliant introduction. Using their own words, in a sense, to set the table. But knowing his audience, he knew that he would have to begin his proclamation of Christ at a different point than he would with those who had a biblical heritage, a biblical background. There's no point in him just going right into Old Testament scripture or going right to Jesus, because they had no framework for that. He had to build a framework different from that which he would have done in the synagogue. We need to do that, don't we? We need to be willing to build a framework as we engage with people who have no idea what we're talking about. Jesus loves you, God loves you, and has a wonderful plan for your life isn't usually sufficient for people who are really thinking. It's not going to cut it for them. We can't trivialize things like these. We are in a world of thinking, intelligent people who have worldviews. And we have to be willing, like Paul, to recognize that and not just try to just soft pedal a very weak presentation of the truth, but one that does not have any substance to it. And Paul knew that. In fact, the scripture that Jason read earlier, if you were listening and looking in your scripture, Isaiah 45, 15 through 25, I would imagine that Paul was aware of that. That was the type of scripture that he would have thought of as he was walking around Athens. It talked about idols and carved images in the passage from Isaiah. Those would have been the things that he would have recognized from the scripture. The scripture talks about Athens. And here I am in the midst of this city that Isaiah spoke about 800 years ago. And he's aware of that. So he begins his main sermon with these words in verse 24, 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. That's how he gets into the meat of what he's going to say. He starts at where the beginning. He didn't start with Jesus or with Old Testament scriptures, but he did start and he continued throughout with what he had in his mind, which was biblical theology. He knew what he believed. He had a biblical theology. He knew the scriptures. He knew the full story. And he talked about it, but not using Bible verses or references to Isaiah or Genesis or Exodus. He could have, but he chose not to. Not that you never can. I'm not saying don't use the Bible. But he, in this case, he had his biblical theology in his head. And he used it. We need to have a biblical theology of the whole Bible. And that's what Paul does in this sermon. The first piece of his framework by which he would arrive at Jesus, he knew he had to proclaim Christ as the risen Savior. In order to get there, he began with this, that the God that he is proclaiming to them is the creator of all things. That's what he wanted them to know. This God who you say is unknown, who I am proclaiming to you as known because he has disclosed himself to us, is the creator of all things. And he is not the uninvolved creator, the creator who created and then took a step back and said, have at it. He is an involved creator. He is not impersonal. He is personal. He is not distant. He is close. He is Lord of heaven and earth as creator. He is self-existent, meaning he is not dependent on his creation for anything. And he is not only the creator, he is the giver of life and the sustainer of life by providing all we need for life. That's what he says in verse 25. And by saying these things, he also points to two misunderstandings that they had about God. First, this God who is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in man-made temples. He cannot be confined to a sacred space. We'd say you can't put him in a box. You can't put the creator in a man-made temple. He was not saying you can't worship God in a temple because the Old Testament said, well, they did worship God in a temple. But that's not the only place they found him. That was just symbolic of his ever-present glory. Secondly, he is not served by human hands as if he needed us. It is the opposite. We are in need of him for what? Everything. He gave us life to start with, and he gave us every breath that we take. And he gives us everything we need to keep on living. He sustains us. We are aware of that, aren't we? That everything you ate and drank today, and every breath you took, that was from his benevolent common grace that he gives to all people. That's a basic biblical theological position we have, isn't it? Also in verse 29, you can look there quickly because there's a third misunderstanding that I'll bring in now, which says in verse 29, being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. That is, he cannot be represented by an image made by skillful men. He can't be represented by a carved image. He must disclose his image to us. Psalm 145 is a great passage where we won't read it all, but here's a couple of verses from Psalm 145 that speak of the benevolent hand of God. Psalm 145, 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All that he has made. Verse 15 through 16. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. Not just his people who believe in him, God's common grace and his benevolent love is to all he has made. whether people recognize it or not. This is something that Paul understood. His audience didn't. And the language employed here about the sheer majesty, the creative power of God, his personal nature, his character, his all-encompassing lordship over all, it has a strong implication, doesn't it, that his creation are accountable to him, doesn't it? If this is who God is and we are his, there's a sense that we are accountable to him. So we started off with this Lord is creator, he's sustainer, he's provider. We need him, he doesn't need us. And he goes on, verse 26, and he made from one man, speaking of Adam, here's his biblical framework, from one man, in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam, he made every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Why? That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Remember, he's setting up the framework so he can introduce the person of Christ to them. He's not there yet, but he's going there. He's challenging their thinking. He's challenging their ignorance. He's not accusing them. He just wants to expose their ignorance and make them think. This is not necessarily an intellectual discussion. He knows that in order for the result that he's looking for, that the Spirit of God has to do a mighty work in their hearts. So in addition to being all that he said in verse 24 and 25, he is also the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. He didn't just create and sustain and provide. He also has sovereign reign over all the earth, all that he has made. He is a good sovereign ruler. He's like a good king who not only cares for his people who live on the face of mankind, on the earth, but he also orchestrates the history of mankind. There's a thought, isn't it? He says that this great God has determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. That is all the nations of mankind. That's a pretty massive thought, isn't it? That history has been orchestrated by this God. He has allotted periods. This nation will live there. This nation will live there for a certain period of time. And there's a reason for it. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel the way towards him and find him. Now, the very mention that he suggests that he says that he did that they should seek God and find him, suggests that something is terribly wrong. For why shouldn't the created being be already know their God? Something is wrong, wouldn't you think? Why would a creator who created man to live on the face of the earth and determine their time and place, why would they be lost? Why wouldn't they find him? Well, something's wrong. Why are they seeking God that they might feel the way? And the sense of the language is that they are like groping in the dark, like blind men. If you've been groping in the dark when you can't see and there's no light available, it's kind of like, okay, that's the kind of sense it is. Groping in the dark that they might find him. Something is wrong. I was back in the late 90s when I was doing youth ministry, I went to camp. high school camp. And I was one of the first times I ever had a, not one of the first, but definitely a time when I had a sense of God orchestrating things. I remember the speaker, Rich Hodge. First night, he gets up on the Sunday night, and he has the overhead projector, because that was pretty cool in those days. And he drew a big circle, and he put camp. It was Silver Spur camp. And then he started saying, in this past year, since last year, God has been watching me, and God has been watching you. And then he started asking all the kids where they came from. Pollock Pines. Hey, Pollock Pines. And he wrote Pollock Pines. And he said, so all this past year, God has been watching me and God has been watching you. And he's brought you here tonight. And he went through all, well, Sacramento. God has been watching you and God has been watching me and he's brought us all here tonight. And he started telling me all the stuff they may have been going through. Anyone else? Pacifica. Yeah, Pacifica. God has been watching you and God has been watching me. And he's brought each one of you here tonight, this week, for this purpose. And by he took half an hour to come out. But he wanted to bring everyone in. He wanted to make sure that every kid there was represented by a church and that they were on the list saying, okay, no matter what you've been going through this past year or life, but he was just focused on this past year, that God has been watching me and he's been watching you and he's drawn us all together here because he's a God who orchestrates things. That's no accident that you're here this week. And that the premise was that in the hope that now that you're here, you're going to listen to him. You're going to seek him. You're going to find him. Because most of you don't know him. But this is the, and he gave us a small glimpse, a small picture of the real big picture of what God does for the whole history of mankind. But he personalized it. And it was an amazing week because I think he kept on referring that to that. Saying God cares for you. He knows you. He directs your life. He knows exactly where you've come from and where you're going and where you are right now. And it's a pretty powerful week. I'm not sure if any of our guys were there when maybe it's going. I think Chapin was there. People like that. And the Smithsons were there that week, I think. But it was. I've never forgotten it because it was a unique way of talking about the sovereignty of God to these teenagers. The first man, Adam, was disconnected by what? His rebellion. And since then, no matter how much man has searched for God, he hasn't found him because he's like a rebel. And he wasn't really searching for the one true God, so he searched for something less. The scripture says no one seeks after God on his own volition. God had to reveal himself to man, and he did. And note what Paul says here is, though they might feel the way towards him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Isn't that comforting? It's we who have moved, not him. We have moved, not him. He is not far from each one of us. And then Paul quotes a couple of from poets, of their own poets. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. There's a sense of our dependence upon him. So Paul is saying, here is this creator, sustainer, provider, good ruler who orchestrates all things. That's what he does. This is the one I'm proclaiming to you. He's actually like a father figure. We are his offspring. He's like a father figure to us. And he goes on, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. I mentioned that earlier. We can't represent him with our minuscule minds. We can't represent him with a lifeless figure. He is, since we are his offspring, and we as an offspring have the capacity to think and interact and figure things out, then if we are his offspring, then he must be like that too, right? He's not lifeless. You can't make him silver or gold or stone. He's a living God. He's exposing their wrong thinking. So now, I mean, Paul is already moving towards, in the abridged version of his sermon that we have here, Paul is moving already towards his conclusion, towards what he really wants to say. He says in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, right here, right now in this new age, he commands all people everywhere to what? To repent. To repent of their ignorance and their sin of unbelief and rebellion against his God. He just brings it. The language of verse 30 there reminds us of Paul's theological writing in Romans. In Romans 3:25, I'll just choose that one verse. Paul will go on to say this. In fact, this whole language of Paul here, it's kind of like mirrored in his theological treatment of this in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Where Paul says, hey, it's obvious that there's a creator. Look around you. There's no excuse. Just look. You've suppressed the truth. That's what these Athenians had done. They've suppressed the truth that was obvious. But in Romans 3, 25, speaking of the righteousness of God through faith of Christ, he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a covering, satisfactory sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because, and here's the point I'm going to make, in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was divine forbearance, his patience. He passed over former sins. But now, going back to Paul in Acts, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What he's saying is now there's a new and living way to seek after God. And it must involve a turning away from the failings of past generations. A complete rebuttal of what they used to believe. He's asking these Athenians to take what they believe and just chuck it. Totally turn away from it. Even though they held it very strongly. To repent. A repentance of the sin of unbelief and rebellion toward our great God, Creator. The one who has provided, the one who has sustained, the one who is ruler, the one who orchestrates our life, to repent for our unbelief in him through our ignorance. God has been patient, forbearing. He's looking over that. But now in this new and living way, a new age has come. The time is now to repent of all that nonsense and turn to him as you turn away from idols. All men, all people, everywhere. This is a universal gospel. It wasn't one of those, well, that's not for me. Well, actually, it is for you. No, the gospel is universal in its appeal. It doesn't matter where you were born or where you were raised or what culture or what belief system you had. The gospel is universal in its appeal. So we can't just hide behind, well, I've got my faith figured out already, thank you very much. Well, you can say that, but at great peril to your soul. And then Paul gives a reason why all people should repent. Because he, this great God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Isn't it amazing? He just gets right to Jesus. God is creator. He's the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. He's the provider of all we need for life. He is also the good ruler and king who orchestrates the whole history of mankind, determining where people live and how long they live and the places and all that, allowing history to unfold, but all that is factored into his sovereign purpose, hoping that they may, not hoping, but that they may seek him and find him as they grope about in their relative darkness. And now is the new day, the new age, where all people must repent. Because this God who is all that is also the divine judge. Isn't that amazing? That makes sense. We are accountable to him, remember? This great God is all those things, is also our divine judge. He is the true and just and only judge of people. And he will judge the world in righteousness. How? By a righteous man, whom he, God, has appointed. Isn't that amazing? What an extraordinary role Jesus the Christ was given. The anointed one of God, Jesus the Son, the anointed one was appointed to be the substitute, the righteousness of God. And having lived the righteous life that he lived, he died the sinner's death on the cross for sinners. And Paul just spoke right up to this Athenian gathering, however many there were, and he declared the very thing they didn't want to hear, the very thing they didn't believe in. He said, this divine judge, this judge who is Christ, God has given assurance to all this by raising him from the dead. Resurrection. What was the reason why Paul was even standing in this council this morning, or that day? Was because he had spoken about what? Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the people of those days, the Epicureans and the Stoics that we talked about last week and others, they didn't buy the resurrection of the body. That didn't sit well with them. The body was thought of as being like more often like corrupt and not good, and we'll be done away with that. They believed in immortality of the soul, but a resurrection body, which is what Paul preached, a bodily resurrection of this man who died, they sneered at that. That didn't fit in with their thinking. So what did Paul do? He preached it anyway, knowing full well they weren't going to receive it. Why did he preach it? Because preaching the crucified Christ and the risen Christ is a non-negotiable part of the gospel. It's a non-negotiable. We have to preach the risen Christ. No matter what people think about whether they believe in resurrection or not, that's the whole point of the gospel, isn't it? It's the resurrection of the crucified one. Because the resurrection is the assurance of who Christ was and is and always will be. And that he is judge. And the sense of the judgment is that we sang earlier is that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Why? God's fixed a day. Isn't that amazing? Greek thought, often many in Greek thinking, also thought that time, and some people think this today, it just goes round and round in circles. Right? Have you heard that this time just keeps on going? The circle of life just keeps going, and even we in reincarnation, all those type of things all wrapped up there. Well, Paul came in and he said, no, there's a linear timeline going on here. There's a beginning, creation. There's history unfolding where God is in control. There's a man who has come, who has risen from the dead, and there's a day in the future that is fixed when he will judge the world. Wait a minute. What? Yeah. That's what Paul is preaching. It's a non-negotiable. This is the message that I proclaim to you. This is the God whom you say is unknown. I proclaim to you as known. Why? Because he has disclosed himself to us. He's shown himself in creation. He's shown himself in the way you live. Common grace, just common revelation, general revelation. But the special revelation we need to be saved is in his Son, whom he has appointed as judge. And he's given proof to his identity by raising him from the dead. So this great God who is creator, sustainer, provider, life giver, ruler, judge, is also the great savior. He does it all. Isn't that good? He does it all. He's the judge. He condemns, but he also saves. Who does he save? He saves those who believe. And that's what Paul was commanding them. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. And repentance, even though Paul doesn't mention it here or Luke doesn't record it, repentance is always, it implies the possibility of forgiveness. If you're going to repent of sin, isn't the fact that if there's, as long as there's forgiveness, there's something to repent. If there's no forgiveness, then why would anyone repent? And there is repentance that God grants towards us because there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness of sins to those who repent of their sin, to those who turn away from their sin, agreeing with God what their sin is. And the ultimate sin is this, just unbelief. Unbelief. Rebellion, idolatry against God. Briefly, the result of his preaching. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. It's typical. People don't want to hear what they already hold to as firm anyway. Unmoved, they mocked, they sneered, condescending. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." Paul doesn't seem to be striking for conversion right there and then. He doesn't do an altar call. It's not there yet. The discussion is happening. He's engaging with them. But others said, "We will hear you again." So Paul went out from their midst. He left. But some men joined him and believed. There's a sense of they followed him. And perhaps in the course of ongoing discussion and relation talking with them, they believed in the Christ. Among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. This doesn't talk about a massive conversion, but there were some, wasn't there? There were some. So we have mocking and condescending, but we also have intrigue and interest and invitation to hear more about all of this. There are always people that you and I engage with. You may not seem to be making any sense, and you get a sense of resistance to your presentation of Christ. But there are many who want to talk to you again about this. Have you known people like that who are interested? And I need to talk to you again about that sometime. And Paul left. What can we take from this magnificent sermon that is in our Bible for us not just to know this is what happened, but it is a model, I think. It's a model example of how to approach people who are ignorant of the Word of God and of God himself. The effectiveness of our witness to those who don't know anything of the Bible, who lack religious background, I think it demands that we present the big picture. We call it the meta-narrative. I know you've used that word, the meta-narrative, the big picture, so that we can bring in the story. It's kind of the smaller story, but it's the massive defining moment of Christ. Present the big picture with biblical theology, and into that framework, we bring in Christ. That's what Paul did here. He didn't just barge in to an audience that had no idea what he was talking about. It needs context. The gospel needs context for many, many, many people. A gentleman called B.W. Winter, he wrote a book called Introducing Athenians to God. And he suggested this as a model for interaction with unbelievers. It needs to involve connecting with the hearers, common ground. All these words are C's. Correcting their misconceptions. Paul did that. conversing with their ideological framework, using your own theology, conversing, engaging, convicting them of their compromises with their consciences, not a C's, and challenging their intellectual commitment. Now, if you really believe this intellectually, you're kind of, come on, you're missing something. You're compromising your conscience if you continue to believe that. Like there is no order in the universe. There's no sense of creation. But some people, so intelligent people will say, I don't believe there's anything to suggest a creator, that just because they don't want to. It's obvious they just don't want to believe in a creator. Because if there's a creator, there's a sense of, I'm accountable to him. I don't want to be accountable to any creator who tells me how to live and think and move. It is also necessary when you do all those things, when you connect, correct, converse, convict, challenge their compromises, challenge their intellectual commitment, it is also necessary to confront them with their need for repentance. That's where it gets sticky. Before that, it's just a discussion. But then we talk about their need for repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and the coming day of judgment. You have to go there. That's what Paul wanted to get to, wasn't it? But he just took a little while to get there. But he got there. Why? Because that's a non-negotiable in the discussion. These are all essential features of a dialogue that is distinctly Christian and biblical. And don't we want to be that when we engage with a culture that doesn't believe? We want to be biblical and Christian, don't we? We need to learn the whole storyline better, the plot line better. We need to understand the story of the Bible better, don't we? We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to understand what the plot line, what the theme is in this great story. Why do so few engage as Paul did? Why is it that we struggle so much? Perhaps, and I saw these words a lot in my readings, and it's all about what Paul saw. Do we see as Paul saw? Paul saw the world in which he was in then for what it really was. He wasn't tricked into thinking everything was okay. He was bothered by it. He was bothered by the godlessness of the world that he walked about in. So he saw that. Do we see that when we go into the world? Do we see it for what it really is without condemning it? Knowing that by the grace of God, we're just right in there with them. Do we feel as Paul felt? See, Paul felt intense anger and almost jealousy for God. He wanted people to not be lost in unbelief and idolatry. He wanted them to feel what he felt and know what he knew in Christ. And because he saw and felt what he felt, he did something. He engaged. Do we do what Paul did? Are we willing to see, to observe, to feel, to let the weight of what this world is like to weigh upon our heart so that we actually engage in the world rather than step back and just hope for someone else? Or just let God deal with it? Or let people like Paul deal with it, who are very few and far between? And lastly, do we say what Paul said? And what Paul said was the whole comprehensive gospel, where he didn't just start with Jesus and hope that was enough. He showed himself to know the whole story. And without necessarily throwing Bible verses at them, he expressed a solid biblical theology that moved all the way along to the non-negotiable elements of Christ crucified for sin and risen from the grave. I think it's an amazing 2-minute sermon that has been written about millions of times since it was written. And we could go over it again and again and again and pick all kinds of things from it. But I hope it's a challenge to us. Not only a challenge, but a cause us to worship and bow down and say, wow, what a God. And if you're here today as a believer, you have that biblical framework where you've come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, the resurrected Lord who has given you resurrection life in Christ. The invitation to come to the table is yours, is for you. We sang the song, Behold the Lamb who bore our sins away. We are to eat and remember and drink and remember the broken body and blood of shed blood of Christ. So the invitation is for you who believe. If you're here today as someone who does not yet believe in Christ, then we ask you just to observe, to refrain from taking, because this is a special means of grace for those who believe. So we ask that you honor that. Don't honor us, honor the table. So we don't bring reproach to the table. So that's between you and the Lord to search your heart. Let's pray, and I'll ask the brothers to come and help with the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you that you have presented a new and living way to the whole world. The world that is caught up in lesser things. A world that is caught up in thinking small things of God as if you are distant and uninvolved or not even a being. But you have revealed yourself to us in creation and in the way you provide, but more than anything, in the sending of your Son, the appointed one, the anointed one, the one who bore our sins. So Lord, as we take part in this Lord's Supper this morning, I pray that you will speak to us as we quieten our hearts before you. We thank you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, we pray. Amen. Amen.